Well, Westminster Confession, Chapter 33 and Paragraph 2. Westminster Confession, Chapter 33, Paragraph 2. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments, and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of His power. So the ultimate purpose of the last judgment, the ultimate purpose of the last judgment. When we consider the last judgment and the end of all things, we must not conceive of it as simply God, as it were, reacting to a state of affairs that is out of His control, as if there comes a point where God, as it were, decides that, well, he better judge now, and is merely reacting to events that He has not planned or decreed. The very opposite is the case. God foreordained whatsoever comes to pass for a foreordained end. And everything that comes to pass is decreed and comes about and moves toward that eternally ordained end. And that eternally ordained end, as we shall see, is the display of the glory of the attributes of God. First of all, then, the division that will take place. The division that will take place. We've really covered this already, but in the text given, Matthew 25:31-46, is the parable of the sheep and the goats. And as we shall see, though the division is evidenced in the character of the two groups, the godliness of the one and the ungodliness of the other, this is due to the giving or withholding of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And the giving or withholding of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in time, in turn, is to be traced back to its spring in the sovereign good pleasure of God, in which He has elected or chosen some to everlasting life and not others, who are ordained to everlasting ruin and judgment. And this election and reprobation, this decree to save some and the decree not to save others, is not based on any quality or merit or intrinsic superiority of the one over against the other. But this passage does show that the eternal outworking of the division, it does show that it is an eternal outworking. Verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." The word everlasting and the word eternal there both translate the same Greek word. I think the variation is purely for stylistic style purposes, but it means exactly the same, everlasting and eternal. So that the life is eternal, unending, and so is the punishment. It is not non-existence, it is an eternal punishment. Secondly, the hardening of the non-elect. The hardening of the non-elect. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6 is given. We read from verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. The long-suffering and goodness of God are shown toward even the non-elect in this world. The people spoken of in verse 4 are the same as those spoken of in verse 5. The long-suffering, the goodness of God is shown to those who, after their hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up wrath. So the effect of this goodness and long-suffering, the decreed effect, is the greater hardening, guilt, and therefore increased liability to divine wrath in the case of the non-elect. That does not mean that it was not real goodness, forbearance, or long suffering that was shown to them. It is. But the Westminster Assembly did not subscribe to the idea that no goodness or long suffering is shown by God to the non-elect in this world. Otherwise, they would scarcely have included verse 5 as a proof text in this context. But they did rightly believe that the decreed end of this would be the greater guilt and condemnation, and therefore the greater manifestation of the wrath of God upon those who are not chosen to eternal life. Thirdly then, the glory of God's attributes. The glory of God's attributes. The confession says, the end of God's appointed mystery is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. The text, Romans 9, verse 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. The attributes of God are to be displayed in the eternal world, both in the blessing, the blessedness of the redeemed, and the misery of the damned. In the case of the non-elect, though recipients of many mercies in this life, they shall forever display the power and justice of God, without mercy, in the world to come. Not all the attributes that God shows in the outworking of his decree concerning an individual in this world will be displayed in that individual in the world to come. God does bestow mercies upon the non-elect in this world, but he will show no mercy to the non-elect in the world to come. He will show his saving mercy forever on those ordained to salvation. And God's decree is that he will display his justice in the condemnation of the non-elect. He will not display a random power, he will display his justice. That is to say, the ruin that comes upon the reprobate will be a deserved ruin, even though their ruin and the disobedience which leads to it are within the decree of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, speaking of Christ as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. So God has determined to display his justice forever in the condemnation of unsaved sinners, sinners not saved, and ordained of God that they would not be saved. On the other hand, God's mercy shall be displayed in the eternal salvation of the elect. Though they belonged to the same lump of fallen mankind, verse 21 of Romans 9, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Fallen mankind we may think of as the lump of clay here, but God forms one to be a recipient of his mercy and another to be a recipient of his wrath. He deals in saving mercy with one and not the other. And God's mercy shall be displayed in the eternal salvation of the elect. And mercy shall be built, said I, forever to endure. God has determined from eternity that he will eternally display his mercy in the salvation of the elect, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Those attributes of God displayed in the cross of Christ as the Redeemer of God's elect, his power, his grace, his sovereignty, his love, his mercy, his justice and righteousness, those same attributes will be displayed forever in the glorification of the redeemed and in the damnation of the reprobate. Fourthly, the nature of the division. The nature of the division. What happens to the redeemed and to the damned? Matthew 25:21. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. This is showing us that the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing. I'm sure the Westminster Assembly could have given a multitude of texts at this point, but they simply give this one to establish that the redeemed will enter into an everlasting joy in the presence of the Lord. And that joy has been ordained for them from eternity. In Acts 3, verse 19, Acts 3, verse 19, Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Refreshment, that is, a part in the refresh, the renewed creation. Interestingly, this shows that the Westminster Assembly understood this verse, not of revival in the church in time, although we do anticipate that for other reasons, but of the renovation of the creation at the end. This verse has been made to mean various things, but the Westminster Assembly, in using it as a proof text, or at least a majority of them, held that it refers to the end and the renovation of the creation and the completion of the glorification of the redeemed in the resurrection body. They are refreshed. The new creation begun in them, that regeneration is completed, and Christ comes in his glory. That's why in verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So there Peter is telling the people to repent and be converted so that when the Lord Jesus comes in his glory, their sins will not be remembered, but they will have a part in that renewed creation in the presence of the Lord. Christ's words, or rather the words in Revelation 21, "Behold, I make all things new." By contrast, those who are not redeemed by Christ will suffer, as the confession says, but the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torment and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's really more or less a quotation from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, whom the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." They are banished to eternal torments and away from all favorable any favorable expression of the presence of the Lord. There will be certainly be an awareness of God, but it will not be one which indicates any favor or gracious disposition of any kind. The confession is careful here whilst maintaining the absolute sovereignty of God in election and reprobation. It is careful to emphasize the responsibility of the reprobate and their guilt. They are disobedient. They obey not the gospel. And it is God's justice which is displayed in their condemnation. So that the reprobate receive what they deserve, the elect receive what they didn't deserve. That is everlasting salvation. There is no injustice. No one will receive worse than they deserve, but the redeemed will receive altogether what they did not deserve. The blessedness and the glory of the presence of Christ forever and ever. So God's purpose is not makeshift ramshackle or one in which he reacts to events merely. It is rather a fixed, all-inclusive and eternal, unchangeable decree of all that comes to pass and the eternal conclusion of history in the blessedness of the redeemed and the misery of the damned. So we must get away from any idea of God which sees God as simply responding. Yes, it's true that in Scripture God is spoken of in human terms as if responding to events, but we mustn't think of events as taking God by surprise, as if he didn't know what was going to happen or hadn't actually decreed what was going to happen. He has foreordained all things for his glory, the manifestation of his attributes forever and ever. This is hard for us to grasp, but it's hard for us to swallow, because we live in a man-centered age, and in a sense, ever since the fall, there's never been anything but a man-centered age. That's what man is like by nature, as a sinner. He wants to be as God, and he thinks man is all important. And therefore, God is to be made subservient to man. But he isn't. Man is the creature. God is the creator. God is eternal. God is Jehovah. God is self-sufficient, self-existent, and God has made all things for himself. And it's right that it should be so. It is right that it should be so. God is God. You say, but self-glorification is wrong in us. Yes, of course it is. Because we're not God. That's the whole point. That's why self-glorification in a creature is called pride and sinful. Because God and God only is worthy of all glory. It is God who is to be glorified, and his glory is the end of creation and providence, the unfolding, the outworking of God's decrees. But finally, let us remember this. God didn't owe us salvation. That's the humbling path. God could have justly have left us in darkness to be damned. If God had done so, we would have no valid grounds for complaint. The wonder is that God should save any sinner, and that he should send his Son in his mercy and love and grace to bear the sin of many, because he is gracious, and he will have it known that he is a God who delights in mercy, and that he will display that mercy forever and ever. We must not carp at the purposes of God, but rather be thankful that he has given us his gospel and given us his grace to believe it, and that we should forever manifest his mercy in the presence of the Lord.